Please turn with me in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Let's hear together God's holy word. May God bless it. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. This passage in 1 Corinthians 5 is one where you can hear the intense disappointment, for lack of a better word, in Paul's tone. He's grieved. He got a report of this sexual immorality that was in this young church that he had planted, and this man in the congregation was involved in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And obviously, that is terrible immorality. It was a gross violation of the Old Testament law. It was practically unheard of, Paul says, even among the Gentile unbelievers. This is not just something that the Jews would have frowned upon, but the Gentiles as well would have been shocked by this. And Paul was shocked, and he was sorrowful over it. And his sorrow was even worse, intensified, because the church didn't deal with the problem, didn't deal with the offender. The church wasn't mourning. Paul was mourning over it. He was grieved. The church itself wasn't, it seems. And just the opposite. They seem to have become prideful in some weird, twisted way in their toleration of this sin. It was really messed up. And Paul is calling on them for serious change. There needed to be serious change. The leaders needed to change the way that they were dealing with this, or not dealing with it. They needed to take action to discipline the offender, and Paul calls them to do so, calls them to remove the man from the church. And it's into this very sad situation that Paul introduces this powerful imagery of the Old Testament Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It seems at first to not make much sense. but it really does make beautiful sense. In verses 6 and 7 here, and that's mainly where we're going to be looking, in verse 8, Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So therefore, purge out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. This is a very, I think it's a beautiful passage on Christian holiness. And Paul starts out with this imagery, this illustration from cooking. And he tells the Corinthians they need to purge out the old leaven. And this is a reference in the imagery to the Old Testament feast of, sometimes it was referred to as one feast, but it's two together, and that's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were so closely associated that they were sometimes thought of as one. But in preparation for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that came after it, the people were told to remove all leaven, all yeast from their houses. And of course, it was a symbolic action. It wasn't that somehow getting rid of actual yeast made them holy or better in any way. Yeast was a picture of the corrupting influence, powerful corrupting influence of sin. You think about it, if you know how yeast works, you don't need a lot of it. I don't know about you, but I always kind of think if you're going to throw something into a recipe, throw a little extra in. You know, you can put a little more chocolate chips in and it'll be better. Put a little more coffee in the grinder and it'll be a little better. It's not that way with yeast. You only need a very little. And if you overdo it, you're going to be in big trouble. A tiny little amount can leaven the whole lump. And if you want to make unleavened bread, bread that doesn't rise at all, you don't just reduce the amount of yeast. You have to use no yeast. You have to keep the yeast out. If any gets in, even a little bit, will do the job and start to work its way through that whole batch and cause it to rise, and you won't get unleavened bread at all. Well, sin is like that as well. In the very same way, when sin, a little sin, is tolerated in our lives, that sin can spread, and it can grow, and it can infect others. It's kind of like cancer in the human body. If it's allowed to stay, it's not going to stay small. It's going to grow, it's going to spread, and it can cause great harm and death. And that's why doctors will often give the order for radical, drastic measures to be taken, or it may seem drastic, like chemo or radiation or surgery. And that's because the doctor knows you've got to take steps to get rid of that cancer, get it out of the body, before it spreads, because that's what it does. And if it goes unchecked, it will spread and it will kill. Well, Paul is like a doctor of sorts, but spiritually. And he is prescribing treatment for a different kind of cancer. And he tells the Corinthians what to do. He tells them his doctor's orders. He says, clean out the old leaven. And that means a couple things here. In the immediate context here, Paul's saying, in terms of the church, we need to remove that person. This person was unrepentant. He needed to be removed from the church for the good of the church, for the glory of Christ, for the spiritual well-being of the body. He's not repenting. He's not turning from that sin. And so he had to be removed, delivered to Satan, as Paul says, excommunication, putting him outside of the church, which is God's kingdom on earth, his spiritual domain. To put him out of the church is, in essence, handing him over to Satan. And to allow this person to remain, the church would have been keeping a destructive, corrupting influence, incubating a deadly disease, basically, that would grow and spread and do untold damage. They needed to remove it. And Paul tells them to do so. But this image of cleaning out the old leaven means much more than excommunication of one person who was unrepentant. It speaks to every Christian, and it speaks about our hearts. This is God's plan for each and every one of us as Christians. The Christian life is a long process, a lifelong process of purification. We have been justified before God by faith in Jesus Christ, and then we must also be sanctified. Those who are justified will be sanctified. And this is the work of God's Spirit in us. It's not that God justifies us and then we sanctify ourselves. It's the work of the Spirit. And yet God calls us to work with His Spirit in this lifelong process as He's working to make us holy. We need to be cooperating. We need to be using the means of God's grace to enable us to grow in grace and to change. So that we will grow and turn away from sin. We need to recognize our sin. We need to be confessing our sin and seeking God's pardon and cleansing. And we need to seek the grace of God's Spirit so that we can walk in newness of life, walk in new obedience. And when we fail and we fall, we confess our sins to the Lord, trust in the blood of the Savior, get back up, and continue by His grace to walk in new obedience again. So Paul is telling, on the one hand, he's telling the church to put out this impenitent sinner, but he's also telling us that we need to be learning to constantly put out our own sin. Excommunication is a fitting image of that. We need to be putting away the sins that remain in us, working at cleaning out all that leaven that is in our lives that remains there. Well, that idea of excommunication sounds harsh to many people. Many people don't like that. And many people, to many, the idea of personal holiness, taking that seriously, sounds too hard. But the purity of the church is important. And our personal purity is important to God. In verse 7 here, Paul says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are unleavened. Now here Paul is saying some very interesting things. As believers in Christ, those who are united to Christ, you have God's forgiveness through the death of Jesus Christ, and you are justified in his sight, completely righteous, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, but you have more than that. You have also been truly changed. Paul says you are already unleavened. Now, what this means, what he's getting at here, is that in a very real sense, we are already sanctified. We're already holy, even though we're not yet completely holy. In chapter 1, Paul addresses the Corinthian believers this way. He says, calls them the church of God, sanctified in Christ Jesus. As if it were already a complete reality. In chapter 6, he reminds them, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And when we think of the word sanctification, we think of this lifelong process of changing, being made more like Christ. And it is that. That's our way of expressing the Christian life. But there is a very real sense in which God has already sanctified us. We have been definitively set apart from sin already if we've come to faith in Christ. The moment you believed in Jesus, the moment God joined you in union with him, a decisive break with sin occurred. Your bond, your relationship with sin and Satan was broken forever. And from that point on, this lifelong process of changing, progressively changing, progressive sanctification began. And theologians call this definitive sanctification. It means that because of your new relationship with Christ, old things have passed away. All things have become new. You have a new status. You have a new standing as completely righteous before God, but you also have a new life. A new life that he implanted in you. Or rather, he planted you in the one who gives you new life. You're like a wild branch, to use another illustration that Paul uses elsewhere, like a wild branch that was cut off of a bad tree, a dying tree. And you've been grafted in to a new living tree. And that tree, that new tree, that good tree, is Christ. And just as the sap from a tree flows into its branches, so now the life of Christ flows in to you and me, nourishing us, changing us, strengthening us, producing his good fruit in our lives. That's kind of the image of definitive sanctification. You've been completely cut off from the old tree, and you've been joined to a new one, a good one. That's what the Holy Spirit has done in your life if you belong to Christ. And this is why Paul doesn't tell these believers that they have to become unleavened, or they have to become pure. Paul's telling them, no, you need to live out what you already are. You need to be what God has remade you to be. You are pure. You are a holy church. And for the pure to go back and try to live in impurity would be insane, unheard of. It would be an abomination. It would be like that branch that's been grafted into a good, healthy tree saying, hey, I want to break myself off from this good tree that's so much better for me, and I want to go back to that old dead tree that's about to cause me to die. Let's think a little bit about the Passover. That's the image that Paul is bringing in here, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Those two feasts went hand in hand. And if we understand that, that is going to help us understand what Paul is getting at here in this exhortation he's giving. When the Passover ended, another feast followed right after it. The lamb or goat was sacrificed for the Passover. Its blood was applied to the doorframe. The meal was eaten. But then the people, when that feast, the Passover, was concluded, they had to immediately get ready for the next feast. They had to celebrate the very next feast. The next day, it began, the seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. The whole nation had to keep from eating anything made with leaven for that 1 week. They had to sweep it out from their homes, get rid of it all, couldn't use anything, couldn't consume any leaven at all. And this was done to celebrate God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. The Passover was the night of their deliverance. It was the night the destroying angel came and killed the firstborn of every household that did not have the blood over the doorpost. That was the night of their deliverance. So the Passover is deliverance. The next feast is the response to that deliverance. The response of the people. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. You may still wonder, what's the connection? What does this have to do with us? Maybe you're getting it, but maybe not. Well, it has everything to do with us because the symbolism speaks of our faith in Christ and of our life in Christ. This Feast of Unleavened Bread is really the kind of the punchline of Paul's exhortation here. He's not telling his readers or us to go back and observe those Jewish feasts. He's not saying, hey, you've got to always do this. You've got to have Passover Seders, and you ought to be doing the Feast of Unleavened Bread afterward. No, he's telling us, he wants us to live out what these symbolic Old Testament feasts represented and what they teach. He wants us to live out the true meaning of these two feasts. Let's think about them again. Again, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they have to be together. They can't be separated. You can't have just one without the other. It would have been a breaking of the law of Moses to do that, to celebrate the Passover and then skip the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, that would have been unheard of. To actually separate these two feasts. They go together. They have to go together. The theological meaning of them has to go together as well. And God put them together just as the reality that they point to needs to stay together and be inseparable. And to understand this, we need to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of these feasts. Jesus is the fulfillment of these feasts. They were types and shadows of Christ and what his finished work on the cross would accomplish. He is the reality. These were just the shadows that pointed forward to him and the New Testament realities. Paul calls Jesus here our Passover. The Old Testament Passover pointed to Jesus' death, of course. And he is the real and effective Passover victim. And because of him, God's judgment passes over us. Because of his blood, because of our faith in his blood. His blood has been applied to our doorposts, as it were, by faith, the moment we trust in him. And by his death, you have also been set free from sin's bondage. You've been given new life. You have that liberty in Christ. Freedom from God's judgment, condemnation, freedom from sin and its bondage. But now if Christ is our Passover, and he has been sacrificed, as Paul says, emphasizing the finished work of Christ, the effective atonement of the Savior, what should come next? Well, if we're going to carry out the connection of this Old Testament imagery, then we have to have a feast. And that's what Paul's saying here. The feast of unleavened bread followed the Passover. We have to have a similar feast as believers. A new kind of unleavened feast. The Israelites would have never failed to celebrate that feast of unleavened bread after the Passover. They would have just thought it's unheard of. We have to celebrate one after the next. And in the same way, we should think we have to celebrate this feast. We cannot fail to respond to Christ, our Passover, being sacrificed. We have to celebrate this feast by walking in holiness as his people. After we've come to faith in his atoning death, we have to walk and grow in faithfulness to him. It would be absurd for us to claim to be saved by the blood of the Lamb of God and then not care about a life of purity. A life of growing in holiness. A life of growing to be like our Savior. Charles Hodge said, "A feast was a portion of time consecrated to God. And to keep this new feast means to let your whole lives be a sacred festival consecrated to God." The death of the Lamb of God has begun a new and better feast for us. We celebrate that feast. We celebrate his death and our salvation by his blood. We celebrate it in the only fitting way. And that is with a life of growing in holiness, growing in purity. That's what Paul is getting at here. In verse 8, he says, "Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I love those last three words there. Sincerity and truth. That's kind of how he sums it all up. The life of a Christian. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul's not just focused on outward behavior here. He's not just focused on telling us to straighten up and keep from bad behavior. He's got something much deeper in mind here. It involves our behavior, of course it does. But he's going to the heart. He's focusing not on just on what we do outwardly, but on what we are inwardly. Because we belong to Christ now. Because we've been made new. We keep this new feast not in just an outward way, like you could make the facade of a building look really good while it's actually rotten on the inside and falling apart. Now, he's talking about people who have a renewed nature. He's talking about the interior life. We've been recreated, reborn, renewed, resurrected, new creatures in Christ. He's not talking about sinless perfection here. We're not there. And we're not going to be until we leave this body or Christ comes again. But we do have a new life. And we have a new freedom from sin's power now. The power that sin had to rule over you has been broken if you are united to the Savior. And as a Christian now, you celebrate in a far better way than that Old Testament once a year, 7-day feast. That was just a sign, just a shadow of the far better things that were to come that we enjoy. You've been changed inside by the Holy Spirit. And that's what these words, sincerity and truth, speak to. You can now live in sincerity and truth because of that inward transformation. Paul says, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. These are the marks of a true Christian, really summed up in a nutshell, sincerity and truth. Not outward, faked righteousness, but real truth in the heart. Sincerity, a transformed life, a transparent life. You know, the Holy Spirit was at work in the earliest days of the church to show that he cared and intended to promote and preserve this kind of sincerity and truth among God's people. And we see it in one instance when we come to Ananias and Sapphira. Earliest days of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, you remember those names, of course, they bring to the apostles part of the money from the sale of their property, and it didn't go well. They had every right to keep some of that money back. They had every right to keep all of it. They didn't have to give any of it, but they made a show of giving all of it when in reality they hadn't. They lied, and Peter says they lied to the Holy Spirit by claiming that they gave all of the money. They were pretending, they were faking their righteousness before men. Lying, really, to try to gain a good name in the church. But instead, they ended up getting a bad name for themselves for all of history. You know, it'd be hard to think of a better, a more vivid example in the scriptures of insincerity and falsehood. The opposite of these words that Paul uses here. Sincerity and truth. And what happened to them? Well, God disciplined them. They're the first recorded case of church discipline God himself provided it directly. He judged them, took them out of this life. And God was saying something there about the importance of sincerity and truthfulness in the lives of his people. That's what he wants for us. He's called us to something better than trying to pretend, trying to fake it, trying to look good. God welcomes us to live in his presence, to live before his face in sincerity and truth. Holiness from the inside out. Christ has forgiven us. He has purified us. And we now stand before God and man in that new standing, forgiven and cleansed as sinners. Instead of being a hypocrite who fakes it, a whitewashed tomb, like Jesus referred to the Pharisees, someone who honors God with our mouths while our hearts are still far from him, he's done what it takes to make us real people, people whose hearts are not far from him, people whose hearts are made new, whose hearts are genuine. In Christ, you can have this. In Christ, if you are in Christ, you do have this. It's not perfection. It's not going to be perfection in this life. That's still a ways off for us. That perfection is coming, though. But you can have this, sincerity and truth. You can live in truthfulness, confessing your sin, and being forgiven and being cleansed and going back to God as often as you have to do that. And you can start over living by his word, relying on his grace, by the power of his spirit in you to walk and make progress in holiness. These are the things that God wants for us when he speaks about sincerity and truth. For us who are still sinners, this is what the purity of the church looks like. Not perfection. It's redeemed sinners walking in repentance and faith and growing in it. Walking honestly and openly with the Lord. That's Christian holiness. And the Bible says that this is what we are now because of Jesus' death. We are, in fact, unleavened. And we are to believe that, and we are to live it out. There's no excuse for us to keep on living in sin. God says to you, believer, you are, in fact, unleavened. So live that way. Live it out. Keep the feast by living in that unleavened way, walking in God's ways, trusting in his grace, walking with him in sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for sending your Son to be our Savior, our perfect sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for sparing us your judgment. You pass over us with your judgment because you did not pass over him. You visited all our iniquity and judgment that we deserve upon him. And Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would cause us to walk before you and be blameless, like you called Abraham to do. We pray that you'd help us to walk in the way of holiness. Now that you have put it within us, we're not just trying to outwardly conform to your standards, but you've written your law upon our hearts. You've put your Spirit in us. You've put truth in our hearts, Lord. This is such a living and dynamic thing, this life that you've given us. We pray that you would help us to work it out with fear and trembling, Lord, this salvation that you've worked in us. May our lives be a beautiful demonstration of your purity. Give us grace, Lord. We need grace. Keep us from sin and produce in us this beautiful sincerity and truthfulness and all the fruit of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.